Wednesday is from almost all of the end of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 16. The apostle says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Okay. Paul, if you could pull up that first slide. As the historical critical approach to interpreting Scripture gained momentum, especially in Germany and the rest of the West in the 1800s, there was a popular understanding that every time the apostle, most likely John, as we know in the book of Revelation, names Babylon, it's a very loose code for Rome. And so what John is doing is he's writing in code to the church who is suffering under the persecution of Rome. It's during a season of heightened persecution. It's either just before or just after the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and a massive war cracking down on both the Jews and also persecution across the empire cracking down on Christians who were seen as kind of like strange new Jews who, you know, were like, some of them were pagan, but some of them were Jewish, and now they're doing this thing, and we don't know what to do with them, so we're just going to throw them in jail and throw them to the lions, and et cetera, et cetera. It's true, right? Oftentimes, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is a stand-in for Rome. But it's not a stand-in for Rome alone. Babylon is a stand-in for the spirit of empire, for the spirit of tyranny, for the human sinful inclination to grab power and to never stop, to hold all things under our control and dominion, not as the way God intended in Genesis 1, but in a brutal, selfish, and ultimately oppressive and destructive way. Of course, Babylon wasn't the first and Rome wasn't the last. The Jewish people themselves required exodus, salvation, rescue from an empire doing much of the same things, an empire that had previously been friendly to Joseph, to his brothers, to their children, even to their father Jacob, allowing them to settle in the lands of Egypt and to become perhaps the wealthiest and most powerful cultural subgroup within the Egyptian empire. But that changed as pharaohs came and went, and the Jewish people became more numerous in the land of Egypt until they had to be conquered and enslaved, lest they be a threat to the spirit of empire that ruled in the palace. We see it again with Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, etc. You don't need a history lesson. All this is to say that Paul and indeed the writer of Revelation are both speaking to something more than just the current person sitting on the throne in Rome. The current ruler of whatever given empire is the flavor of the month, the civilization of the era. When Paul writes just before our reading today that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual or heavenly places. This is something that Paul has experienced personally. In his book on Paul, N.T. Wright says this, He has not forgotten the way in which the principalities and power, so openly challenged in the early days of his work for the church in Ephesus, were able to strike back. He sensed it. He smelled it. The whiff of sulfur surrounding the hard faces of the magistrates, the diabolical glee of the guards entrusted with whipping or beating their new prisoner, perhaps even the smug faces of people he thought he might be friends, but turned out to be enemies. He knows, he has learned, that when you celebrate all the truths that he has spoken of in the previous sections of this letter, particularly the truth that God's wisdom in all of its rich variety was to be made known to the rulers and these authorities in the heavenly places through the church, then the rulers and authorities are unlikely to take this kindly. As he explains in that same passage, his own suffering is making the point. The victory that was won by the cross must be implemented through the cross. In other words, the way of Jesus must continue to guide the people of Jesus. The way of the cross. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, forces of sin at work in the world and at work in the people around us. We are talking about walking in power and purpose with the risen Jesus today. We're talking specifically about intercessory prayer and how we oppose evil in the way and in the power of Jesus. I love history. That's probably obvious if you've listened to more than one of my sermons. The joke that's been going around on TikTok and other social media for a couple of years now is the average male thinks about the Roman Empire at least once a day. I think for some of us, that's way too high, and for those of you who are like me, that's way too low. The Roman Empire was a phenomenon. It was a force. It was the most influential factor in history outside of perhaps the church across the entire scope of human history. Roman soldiers carried a modified version of a shield. It was called the scutus. Forgive my Latin if I'm mispronouncing that, as you can see it there. And as I did a little prep for this sermon and researched a little bit more, there's a question of how did the shields of the Roman soldiers quench the flaming arrows, not of the evil one, but of opposing military forces. Some forces say that they dipped their entire shields, which were made of wood and leather, and a small iron kind of core there at the center of the shield, and they would dip the whole thing in water so that the wood and the leather would soak up moisture so that when they did go into battle against flaming archers with, you know, arrows dipped in tar or some other kind of fuel, the shields wouldn't alight and stay alit. Others said, well, that's way too heavy, and so maybe they just dipped some of the leather in water and put that on top of whatever else was currently on the shield. And others said, you know, a well-made shield doesn't actually need to be dipped in water at all. You know, it's good solid wood. It's not going to catch fire just because one or two flaming arrows hit it. Again, I really like history. I dove in deep on this, and the scholars still debate whether they actually dipped the shields in water or not. Either way, they quenched arrows. And the Roman legions used a modified formation, that came from the Greek phalanx tradition, but was updated and adapted so that the legionnaires could use swords and gladiuses instead of spears. But the fundamental principle remained the same, which is your shield protects not only you, but also your comrades, your fellow soldiers next to you. You made a formation, and as each soldier planted their shields firmly against and braced, the formation would be far stronger than a single soldier wielding a shield, or even a soldier with a little more distance and not bracing against their comrade and their comrade's shield. When trained and executed properly, this formation, this shield formation, could withstand almost anything. It's one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, the Roman Empire got so big so quick. Their tactics, their training, their ability to defend their comrades was what allowed them to grow into the largest empire the world had seen at the time. Paul knows this. Paul is a contemporary of so many soldiers in the Roman Empire. He's a Roman citizen, and like Jesus himself, he knew what it was like to encounter soldiers, to speak with them, to hear their stories, to hear of how battles went even. And it's crucial. We see this over and over again, and it is a rejection, as I've mentioned before, this idea that Rome is the only enemy of the early church, or that even Rome is the enemy of the early church. Certainly, Rome did a lot of persecuting and misunderstanding the church. But in the Gospels, a centurion comes to Jesus with humility, asking that Jesus might heal a beloved servant of the centurion, a member of his household, as it were. And Jesus doesn't say, "You colonizer, you evil soldier that persecutes my people, how dare you come to me?" He says, "Sure, let's go see this man and heal him." And the centurion says, "You're the Messiah. I'm not worthy to have you under my own roof, but I'm a centurion and I give orders to my soldiers and they give orders to their soldiers and I know it's done. If you say the word, I trust your authority, he will be healed." And Jesus is stunned by this Roman centurion's faith. He says, "There is no faith like this in the people of Israel." Much the same way, the gospel writers take account of the fact that a Roman soldier is the first one to declare Jesus as the Son of God after his death there on the cross. So we see, once again, we do not struggle against flesh and blood. We do not name nations, ethnicities, languages, or countries as enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the forces of sin at work in people of flesh and blood and spirit. And so, Paul talks about the armor of God. And don't worry, I'm not going to do a 10-part series on the armor of God with weird graphics on each of the different parts. We've all been through those sermon and Bible study series. We don't need another one. But I do like to focus on the shields for a minute. Paul is making it clear in all circumstances, he says in verse 16, no matter what you're facing, no matter who you're meeting with, no matter what kind of challenge is before you, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Every temptation, every urge to succumb to anger, to pride, to lust, to greed, hold the shield of faith up. Hold it up that you would block the flaming darts and arrows of the evil one from penetrating your heart, from getting into your head, from allowing you to lose focus on that which is most important. Keep your shield up. In verse 17, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." So once again, here's Paul. We're talking about the scutus and the gladius, the shield and the sword. And again, the sword is not made of steel, it's not made of iron, it's not made of bronze. It's made of the word of God. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God in Spirit. The word of God spoken, the word of God heard. When you take notes during the sermon, when you highlight passages in your scripture, you are wielding the sword of the Spirit. You are stabbing not at flesh and blood, at your fellow man. You are stabbing at the lies of the enemy. The lies of the enemy that would seek to overwhelm us, that would seek to climb over the shield wall of this church and get into our hearts and our heads. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. Keep your shield up. Keep the sword at hand, ready, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Once again, we did not coordinate this. Karina read the scripture, I read the scripture, and here it is. There's the slide. Pray for me. And there Karina was, having the kids pray for me. God has a sense of humor. As I said earlier, the Roman legion formation required the shields to be held up not only and to be braced, not only to protect yourself, but to protect the person next to you. So when we hold our shields up, when we keep our faith alive and alert, persevering against discouragement, against fatigue, you're praying not only for yourself, you're protecting not only yourself, but also the people next to you. So pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for me. We can only do this by covering each other in prayer, encouraging one another in faith, fighting not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of evil at work in this world, at work in our own hearts sometimes. Paul says, pray for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And here's the kicker, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul is under house arrest at this time, not in Rome, but in the area, the Greek city-states. He is imprisoned for speaking the gospel. He's imprisoned for causing up trouble, right? Stirring up trouble, disturbing the peace, whatever you want to call it. There are authorities that don't like what he's doing because people are coming to a saving faith, and that saving faith is different. It's different than the structures of faith that are built around the pagan temples and the Jewish traditions. And so people feel threatened. And people with power, when they feel threatened, well, that spirit of empire cuts in pretty quick. And like we heard from N.T. Wright, that evil force at work in the magistrates and the guards that beat and chained Paul, well, it comes up fast. And so Paul is using these powerful images of soldiers and legionnaires in formation, holding up their shields against the flaming arrows of an enemy force and wielding a sword. He's writing about all of this. He's, as we can imagine, agitatedly declaring this as his scribe writes it all down. And yet, even as he paces and gesticulates, the chains rattle. He's not able to separate his arms far enough to wield a shield and to carry a sword. His hands are chained together, perhaps, and yet he is fighting. He is wielding the sword and the shield and asking that we do the same. He knows that he will have to give further accounts, further defenses, and he will be tempted to tell the spirit of empire at work in these magistrates and these leaders and rulers what they want to hear. I'm sorry, sir, it won't happen again. I'll be a good little Jewish man and Roman citizen, and I won't disturb the peace in the way that you are telling me I have disturbed the peace. He says, pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, right? He's saying, I need the strength that only God can give me so that I can keep going in the faith and not succumb and tell these people what I think they want to hear. I want to be honest. I want to speak the truth. I want to tell the people who are bringing me up on charges for the gospel, I want to tell them the gospel. And if they want to crucify me, so be it. This is the way of Jesus, not to fight flesh and blood, but to fight spirit and with truth. The sermon title today is Standing in the Gap. This is the image we had on your cover there. Some of you recognize it. This is the Wailing Wall. It's the Western Wall. It's the last major piece of structure that stands from the Second Temple in Jerusalem. As we've talked about in other recent sermons, particularly Palm Sunday, we talked about how the temple complex at the heart of Jerusalem was massive, dozens of acres. I think about 90 acres, if I can pull that memory accurately. When Jerusalem was sieged by the Roman Empire and the temple burned to the ground, this western wall was most of what remained. Since then, other empires have come and gone, including the Arab Muslim Empire of the 600s and 700s. We know all about that and the Crusades and the fight over the Holy Land that has continued in both physical and spiritual forms ever since. But a common practice for Jews and for Christians for at least the last 100 years or so, perhaps further back, is to place prayers in the cracks between the bricks of the Western Wailing Wall. Most modern U.S. presidents have come and done this, whether that's as an act of diplomacy, public relations, genuine prayer and faith, or some mix of all of the above. Who knows? But those prayers fill the gaps of the wall. Those prayers pile up to the point that workers have to come and eventually pull them out and burn them with due reverence so that the papers do not accumulate rainwater and mold and become a problem. We don't know exactly what God has planned for Jerusalem, for the temple, in the most physical sense and in the timeline sense. We do not know the day or the hour. Paul makes it very clear that God has built a new temple, a temple among all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. It's a temple not of brick and stone, of cedar and gold, but a temple of people, of sisters and brothers in Christ. Sisters and brothers in Christ around the entire world, as Jesus commanded the apostles to go and declare the gospel to the ends of the earth. It has been done, it continues to be done. And so our prayers are not so much slips of paper wedged into stonework. Our prayers are shields held up between us as we brace, as we lift each other up, as we guard against what the enemy would hurl at us, as we protect each other from temptations and encourage each other through discouragements and doubts. We stand in the gap for one another with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayer is our daily bread. Prayer is our left hand and our right hand. It's what we need. It's what we have before us. And it is also the live wire. It is the active electric link between us and God, between you and I, and between us and the world outside that does not yet understand the gospel, does not yet understand the way of Jesus, is still dominated by the forces of evil at work in this world. So even as we struggle, as we persevere, and in all circumstances take up prayer with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, we must remain in prayer. We must connect back to God and connect with each other through prayer. It is the hidden way in which God is at work in us and at work in His church. So, I always feel a bit hesitant when I preach sermons like this, because this is a lot of do this, right? And that can lead towards legalism, that can tend into the be better kind of message. That's not my intention. I hope you don't receive that today. I hope you receive the good word that we are united, that we rely on God, and the only way we can rely on God is by relying on each other, bracing against one another with prayer and with trust, connected to the live wire of the Holy Spirit, and defending one another through all the challenges that this life brings. As you brace in prayer against the people next to you, physically and spiritually, may you find rest. May you find comfort and encouragement. May you see the face of Jesus as you hold firm and march forward. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, may your word be at work in us today and each day. May we leave this place encouraged. May we look at the people that you have brought into our life here in this church today. May we see them as people on whom we can rely, people in whom your Spirit dwells. So let us, with faith and with your word, go out into the world, ready to do battle, ready to bring encouragement the way only you can do it, Jesus. By your way we walk. Amen.